In order to prepare for our studies this morning, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue your truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us this morning. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in document 65 on page 646. We left off with the expanded translation of James 4:14a. It reads this way: "You too do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow." We took a look at that, actually it's a very short verse, when we last met. That was last Sunday. And in the process of doing that, we noted that there's an ellipsis there, and we studied that in a great bit of detail. You will notice that that is a part of the original translation of this particular verse. And I think we may have noted it the other day, and we may run across it again, but whatever version of the Bible you have, those who translated it into English decided to fill in the ellipsis. That's something that's done quite commonly when something apparently is left out and therefore needs a little more clarification in the English. That is not the case here. Take a look, and of course we've done a lot of study on who these guys are. "You too do not understand what kind of life," then the ellipsis, and then the phrase, "yours tomorrow." In other words, they don't know anything about what's going to happen tomorrow because nobody does. When you wake up in the morning, it could be your last day. And you may have things that you've planned to do on this particular day, but will you live through it? And therefore, you do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. Will you live tomorrow? We have freeways. We have ways to kill yourself easily in these metropolitan areas. And so that ellipsis leaves wonderment, especially as these guys plan to go to other cities, not sure which ones, what they're going to do and what business they're going to go in, but not quite sure which ones. But we do know this fact: we will, within a year, make money. If one thing stands out like a neon sign, it's that verse. You do not have a clue about what you're going to do the rest of this day. You say, when the last amen is said, "I will go home. I will go to some restaurant. I will drive down the highway and look at the foliage." Whatever it is you do, you may not live that long because you're not a prophet. And if you're not a prophet, you're taking it what? One day at a time. We even have a book by that title. Here's where we go from here. James's ellipsis is intentional and is intended to function as a challenge. So you are challenged this morning, as you have been the last few days. We've noted this particular verse and its context. James wants us to force the man, us being those who observe this in the scripture. James wants to force these men to fill in the ellipsis between, quote, "what kind of life" and "yours tomorrow." They've already practiced their response in verse 13 with a list of could be this, could be that. So they're into a lot of could be's. If you start planning something and you call a meeting and decide, let's have an event of some kind, and you'll discuss the thing: when will we do it, what time will it be, where are we going to have as a venue, and who are we going to invite? And so you can go through all of that, and most likely you can pull it off. But you don't know who's going to show up. You have no idea. You can send out invitations and some of the, and you can even have a request, please let us know if you can't be here, that kind of thing. Then you've invited 100 people and 57 show up. Did you prepare for 100? 57 showed up. Then what? Do you have too much food or not enough food? So these things are challenges, and therefore that's why people stand at the door looking out for headlights. They want to know, is anyone going to come? All you've done is invite them. So they can, what if they have all kinds of personal events going on and they just can't make it? So these kinds of things are challenges, but the point I'm making is you're not a prophet and you don't know who's going to show up and why those that are not there choose not to come. Are they sick? Did somebody die? Did they die? You don't know. So this is always a wonderment from one day to the next. So these reversionists are planning on an event that they assert will take place over a year from now that is based upon nothing certain taking place between today and the self-prophesied result. They will make money. It is legitimate to set goals. There's no question about that. We do have to look off into the future. We do need to make plans. We need to be prepared for events that could occur and most likely will. But there are so many exigencies that can intervene to cause you to either adjust what you had planned to do or cancel it altogether. And this could happen in a heartbeat. So it is legitimate to set goals. However, this effort has to have a stated and defined objective, which includes a plan, a purpose, and a desire accompanied by stick-to-itiveness, dogged perseverance, and tenacity. You got any plans? How about today? Next week? Week from Tuesday? Where are you going to go? You may have things in mind now about what you're going to do, say, a month from now. And you can make plans for that. And there are a lot of things to do if you leave town. How are you going to sleep and where are you going to do that? What are you going to eat? Where are you going to go? All of these things have to be thought through, and you can make plans for that. Will you be able to do it? Most likely, yes. But there are all kinds of things, since you're not a prophet, that could intervene to change everything. Therefore, these words mean nothing unless they are backed by research, backed by training, investigation, a willingness to learn from those who have been successful in areas of expertise they seek to pursue. In what talent are you up to speed on? Have you been to university? Have you graduated high school? Do you have a postgraduate degree? Have you got any contacts? Send out any letters like, I'm graduating from whatever and I'd like to go to work for you. Try to get an appointment. I can't tell you how many places I went to get a job in Houston, Texas when I pulled up Mama and the family and drove half across the country to go to Baraka Church. And by the way, I've got one of them in the building right now. She endured that trip. And we got there, and I had a little house two blocks from Baraka Church that I rented. And there were five of us. And I don't think there were more than five rooms in the whole house. Well, we were out of the rain. And the reason I was there was on a hope and a prayer. We didn't know if we were going to be alive the next day, especially after you get on 610 loop and nobody knows they'll ever get off of it alive. But you could get on it, and there were many exits. You got to the point of where, well, I can't take this anymore. You just take the next exit. People did die there, but mostly on the east side. But on the west side, people knew how to drive a little better. There were reasons for that. And that may have changed since then. Everybody may be dying on all four of the directions now. But nevertheless, we had to endure. And if you make up your mind to do something and you're not a prophet, then every day is a mystery. When you woke up today, did you know what you were going to do? There were some people that said, I think I'll go to church, and here you are. There were others who said, tomorrow, Margaret, let's go to church. But then you woke up and you had a bad head and decided to stay home. You woke up and decided, I've got a crick in my neck, or Aunt Harriet died. All kinds of things occurred during the night, and you can't be here today. And everything's going to be fine because you now have a responsibility you must attend to. But the one thing that you are convinced of and should be from Scripture and from personal experience is that you do not have enough information to know what specifically is going to happen to you tomorrow. You may not be here tomorrow. We have freeways. You may not get home today. We had a young man, I'm looking across to see if he's here today, who left here last Sunday, maybe it was two Sundays ago, and he put his Bible on the top of his car in order to get things inside, and then forgot to get his Bible and cranked it up and drove off. Now, get the miracle involved in this. There is an overpass on the road that goes over the river. You take a right-hand turn, you get to the overpass. You take a left, and you want to go down to the South County. And that's what he wanted to do. But as he made the left turn, the Bible, now he made it all the way to the freeway, the interstate. The Bible slid off the top of his car and landed on the side of the road. Well, that's one Bible that's probably done for. Yet somebody saw that Bible and decided to stop and get it and picked it up and called him, told him he had his Bible, and I'll get it to you. You'll tell me where you are. I don't know if anything else could have fallen off a car, but the Bible did, and the guy saw it and went and got it. So this fellow is trying to make plans to get another Bible, thinking that one's gone for sure. And then this mystery spoof found it on the side of the road. These are the kinds of things that can happen. And these are the kinds of things also that can wind up having the end game of a lost Bible. Was that in his to-do list that day? What's your to-do list today? By the way, don't put your Bible on the top of your car. That's what you learn from this. The plan of the two men James addresses may be described as a shot in the dark, a flip of a coin, and a risky thing. There's nothing in their plan that can count on to justify investment in over a year of their time and effort. Over a year. Yet, this is exactly what the believers in James chapter 4 are trying. James drives home the reality that their schemes by challenging them to fill in the ellipses. You too do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. Yet you're making plans for a year, and at the end of the maybe-sos, you're going to therefore declare, we will make money. And they don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So if the Lord wills, we'll do thus and so tomorrow. I've heard people say that all my life down home. Let's do this, that, and the other thing tomorrow. And they say, well, if the Lord wills, let's do that. What does that mean? Well, the Lord has to have that in the decree then, doesn't he? See, you can't make up what's in the decree. It's in the decree, and you have volition, of course. But volition can change between now and tomorrow. And you cannot control anything beyond today. You have the opportunity to control things tomorrow, but you don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. Therefore, it's okay to plan, but don't bank on it. Driving home the point, that you're not a prophet. Now, most likely, and we've been here a good long while, I don't think anybody, except for the lost Bible guy, I don't think anybody has died either coming to a leaving church in the, 39 years. Nobody's died coming or going. Could change. Could change today. So the reason I stress this is the reason for this ellipsis. Because of all of the things they plan to do, and it's going to take a year, and the only thing that is an absolute that they're willing to reference is, we will make money. That's an absolute. Everything else is a maybe-so. So when you start planning things, just remember, is it in the decree? You don't know. But you must do the proper planning in order to pull it off in the end. And so when these guys started out, it was all maybe-sos. And the only absolute was that they were going to make money. Now, give some thought to the next trip you take. Where you're going and why. How are you going to get there? What are you going to do if you should arrive? All these kinds of things can go through your mind because you're not a prophet. So, to repeat. This is exactly what the believers in James chapter 4 are trying. James drives home the reality of their schemes by challenging them to fill in the ellipsis. You too do not understand the kind of life, .. yours tomorrow. The two men are therefore challenged to fill in the ellipsis. They have already stated they do not know exactly what their life will be like tomorrow or the next day, or what city they will visit, or what they're convinced will eventually happen, is that they will make a profit. How do you organize your life to make a profit when you can't guarantee any of the sequences that are involved in between the decision? There's one thing of which these reversionists should always be confident, although they are slow learners. They will always be frustrated because outside the plan of God, everything they decide to do will not work out. Whatever does occur will not be to their advantage. Why is that? Because they do not know what will take place between the decision to leave and the accomplishment of the objective. There's so many things that can occur once the decision is made to commit an act and the idiosyncrasies involved in pulling it off. Therefore, when you crank that car and pull out of the driveway, what is it you're going to do as you do so? Father, I plan to go to Timbuktu, and I pray you'd blaze the trail between here and there because I've got no clue whether we'll make it or not. But with your grace and your provisions, that's our goal today. And that's a grace mental attitude. James confirms this with the verse's next sentence. For you two are just atmis, a vapor, a cloud, or smoke, a transitory gas, fog, or fume, each of which is prominently suspended in the air, but then gradually disappears. In other words, you're smoke. That's the idea. We can really count on nothing. You know that when you die, you go to heaven. Everything else is maybe so. There are opportunities. You make plans. You do all of the things that are necessary to execute whatever it is you want to, let's say, pull off over a period of time, or maybe the next day, or maybe even today. And so you're living in a maybe-so world. And then a lot of maybe-sos out there that don't come true. a relaxed mental attitude. Planning ahead is fine, but if you plan ahead, is an exigency in the decree that's going to intervene and change your plans for the next week? You don't know. But I'm betting when we say the last amen today, you all are going to be able to go wherever you plan to go once you get out of here, and everything will be fine. The problem is that there were three dots in there. Don't ever forget the ellipses. Well, I look around the room and I see I've got y'all thinking. There's that blasted ellipsis in there. Have you ever had a day when you got up and said, I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing, and by the time you drink that last cup of coffee, everything changes? Dot, dot, dot. James confirms this in the verse's next sentence. For you two are just atmis, a vapor, a cloud, or smoke, a transitory gas, a fog, a fume, each of which is prominently suspended in the air but then gradually disappears. Puff. Why? Dot, dot, dot. These three examples occur in the air and can be seen by everyone in their general vicinity. They can capture observers' attention who sometimes question the cause, but shortly it fades from view. So you have atmis, a vapor, a cloud, or smoke, a transitory gas, a fog, a fume. Airplane goes by. They spit out this goo from the rear end, and you can follow the trail. There's somebody driving that thing. And then before you know it, the trail disappears. It's transitory. The airplane is still there, and somebody's still driving it. And then they're out of sight. What's left in the sky is only for a moment. It's a transitory gas, and then it disappears. So these examples occur in the air and can be seen by everyone in their general vicinity. They can capture observers' attention, who sometimes question the cause, but shortly it just simply fades from view. This is how James describes their impact. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The verb vanishes is the present passive participle of aphanazo, which describes what appears briefly and then vanishes from view. A cloud can arrive. Suddenly it'll create in the atmosphere a cloud, and then it'll rain, and then once it's through raining, it dissipates and vanishes from view. That's your life. Those are the three dots. Today, you know where you are. You came to church. You know what you're going to do when you leave. What highway will you take? Will you go home? You go out to eat? What will you do? Do you know? Will it occur? Well, I don't mean to get everybody morose and hide, and maybe we could just turn the lights off and all just sit here and shiver. No, things are probably going to be just fine today, but don't lay down money on that. This is how James describes their impact. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The verb vanishes is the present active participle of aphanazo, which describes what appears briefly but then vanishes from view. James 4:14's second sentence reminded one biblical commentator of these several lines in Macbeth's soliloquy in Macbeth Acts 5. Out. Out, brief candle. What's the brief candle? That's this guy. Life's but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying absolutely nothing. So, if you've ever read Macbeth, that's a call to comeuppance. James says, just given the two reversionists addressing down a severe reprimand, given the what for, and well-deserved, if these two men do not respond to James's tongue-lashing, they will soon be the deserved recipients of divine discipline and potentially the implementation of the sin unto death. We know there are two guys because it's plural. These two guys want to go in business, and they're going to make a profit. But they don't know when they're going to leave or where they're going to go or what town they're going to arrive in, but they are going to make a profit. And it will happen within a year. There is a Latin proverb that sums up Macbeth's soliloquy and the two reversionists in James chapter 4, verse 5. Seek transit gloria mundi. The glories of this world pass away. And you can find that in the Latin. And it was the Romans. And they understood the dot, dot, dot. The glories of this world pass away. Are you sold on the glories? Is glories a big deal for you? I mean, you get up in the morning and look out the window. I never do this, by the way. I never look out the window to see the sunrise. I'm not interested. It happens every day. And I do not find it necessary for me to verify the fact that the sun is coming up. I like to stay inside. I like to say out of the sunlight. I have lights in the house, at least momentarily. I have to turn them off in the daytime usually. And so you have all this stuff going on around you. But one thing that you can bank on is the sun's going to come up. And it hadn't missed a day since God created the universe. That's the one thing you can count on until he destroys it. And with knowing Scripture, he will not destroy the sun coming up every day until at the end of the millennial kingdom, which is at least 1,007 years in the future, plus 1 second. Until then, we've got 1,007 years and a second ahead of us. Well, I thought maybe that would perk you up. You don't have to worry about the sun not coming up. It will do that every day. Well, all right. Here's the expanded translation of James 4:14. You too do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. There's the ellipsis. And then it goes on. You too are just a fleeting vapor trail, which soon vanishes from view. Are you encouraged? What is it that James calls these guys? Smoke. And it vanishes from view. How about that? You two do not understand. That's the problem they've got. What kind of life yours tomorrow? How about tomorrow? You planning out a whole year. Can you bank on tomorrow? You two are just a fleeting vapor which soon vanishes from view. You say, I'm somebody, dot, dot, dot. In an effort to prevent this, James and Grace give some good advice to them in James 4, beginning with a good dose of grace orientation. James 4:15, instead you ought to say, and then we have a quote, if the Lord wills, there you go. Who's running this show? Who is it that's in complete control of everything, including you? If the Lord wills, if he makes up his mind, if he's got it on his agenda, we will live and also do this or that. You ought to say that. That's not what they're saying. They're making this stuff up on the fly. They don't know what they're doing, but they will, within a year, make a profit. Within a year. So, James begins his pastoral advice with a substitutionary preposition, anti, translated instead, followed by the conditional eon, if, followed by the present active infinitive of lego, the word to say. The infinitive of lego indicates that James is changing what the two men said about making money over to what they should have said. Thus, in this verse, James gives the men advice by means of a quotation beginning with the phrase, if the Lord wills. James uses the definite article ha, that's the word the, followed by the proper noun kurios, referring to God the Father. The Father, if he wills. Note, when the text continues, the Greek proper noun kurios, but without the definite article, then it refers to Jesus Christ, although there are some rare exceptions. No definite article, kurios, Jesus. He's the one in control. He fills in the dots. Your volition is involved. You're free to do whatever you want to with your volition. You're free to make your decisions regarding your next move. What are you going to do next? Do you have today planned? You say, yep, got all that wrapped up. How about tomorrow? Well, I don't know what the dots are going to be tomorrow. I know that what I plan to do tomorrow is thus and so, but that's tomorrow. And I got no guarantee on that. Nobody does. Nobody does. So, when the text contains the Greek proper noun kurios, it refers to Jesus Christ without the definite article. The word wills is the present active subjunctive of thelo. It means to will, to want, to desire. If it is God's desire, is a good way to translate this in our context. If it's his desire. This sentence emphasizes the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. He runs the show. Yet, he gives you free will. Isn't that interesting? He runs the show. If he is running the show and you have free will, you are a decision-making machine. You get to use your volition to make your choices on a daily basis. How that plays out, you'll have to figure it out on the fly. But God has an idea and he's had a plan and he has a mission and he has what it takes to pull off the ultimate objective, which is to bring the human race to a point of time where when he returns, he will be able to take that group of people with him into the eternal state, and that would be those who are alive at the time. Previously, there are people that are therefore dealt with. Those that are saved, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, not so. They're on the, let's call it the dark side. The word wills is the present active subjunctive of thelo, to will, to want, desire. if it is God's desire is a good way to translate this in our context. If it is God's desire, so that's a relaxed mental attitude, meaning that God has a plan and an objective for you. Do you know what it is? Do you have anything in your reference biblically that would give you guidance on what the next move needs to be? And that's in the future. You are a decision-making machine. You have volition. You make your independent choices. That is freedom. And with that freedom, you can go and make choices. You can plan ahead. You seek to bring that to fruition and therefore achieve an objective. And you're free to do that. It's your volition. And therefore, you're a free agent. God is going to be there for you to consult, but you're the one that has to make the choice every day as to what the three dots are. So the word wills is the present active subjuncting of thelo, to will, to want, to desire. If it is God's desire is a good way to translate this in our context. This sentence emphasizes the sovereignty of God. He is the one that runs the show. He is the individual that absolutely can intervene if necessary. You can make all of your plans, and then at the last minute you discover an issue has arisen that you now need to change your plans and pay attention to that particular problem. And it destroys the whole sequence of events that you had played out for yourself in your soul when you woke up that morning. But there it sits, and you've got the three dots now have changed, haven't they? This sentence emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Quote, if it is God's desire, we will live and prosper. That's a big, fat, juicy if, you see. If it is God's desire, we will live and prosper. This is followed by a summary of other duties we will perform for the Lord with the phrase, and do this or that. If, a big, fat, juicy if. These are illustrations of what the positive volition believer has in store for him as a motivated, grace-oriented believer. One who functions inside the divine dynasphere and executes the sophisticated spiritual life. So the desires of God have to do with the principle that God the Father has been eternally aware of all that occurs throughout history. Now that would be an interesting exercise were it possible. He knows everything, has known it from eternity past, and knows the what will happen sequentially over time for the rest of, let's say, the universe's history, including planet Earth. He knows all of that. What can you interview him about this? No, you've got to figure that out. If you knew everything, that would that change your volition with regard to your daily behaviors every day, if you knew what the future was? Here's what's going to occur for you. I've got it all mapped out because your volition, therefore, has been a part of this exercise. And I know the decisions you're going to make and the manifestations that will occur as a result of this and the impact it'll have on others, good or bad. You want to hear this? We're spared that. Lord knows. Have you ever done things? Have you ever said things? Have you ever gone somewhere? When it was all over with and the smoke cleared, you looked at yourself and said, that was a bad idea. I shouldn't have gone there. I shouldn't have said that, etc. Well, it's a learning curve, but nevertheless, there you are. And God knew about that volitional set of decisions that led to your whatever, what shall we call it, a headache. But then, you know, headaches happen. But it's your volition. You need to be trained how to use your free will to make good decisions from a position of power. And where do you get the power? There are two sources, the Word of God and establishment viewpoint. Can you behave yourself in society? Once you leave the house in the morning and head out into the day, the people that you run into, how are they going to be treated by you? Who are they? How do you evaluate what other people are doing and saying and where they're going? You can do a mental attitude synopsis of what you see in other people. You can't change that. You observe what other people are doing and saying and where they're going. Do you approve of everything that you see? And if not, why? And is it any of your business? No. But you can make evaluations with regard to the decisions being made by that individual or a group of people. That's not, you can say to yourself, and if you've got children, you say, you see what's going on here? That's not the way to behave. And they will say, no, not at all. That's not the way I want to behave. And then they say, looks like fun to me. Then they'll go stick their head in it, and then once the blood stops flowing, they've learned something. This means that God has integrity and thus maintains order in the universe. He has immutable standards that are designed to provide order for all time if his standards are followed. His standards. Who knows that? Where do you find out about his standards? You find out about his standards, first of all, from the Word of God. Then you have to believe it. Then you have to aggrandize it into a path of least resistance for application in your personal life. And that's when you are in the ball game. And God honors this and he blesses you because of the good decisions you make from his immutable word and guidance. It's easy as punch. But if you don't know it, you're on the fly. If you're on the fly, it means your volition dominates your decision making. And it has no guidance other than what you want to do. So where are we in Client Nation America today? What we're seeing is the absence of any guidance from most of the population of this country from anything other than the want-tos of those involved. And the want-tos are often, quite often, directed and stimulated by those who can control them. You need to avoid that. Your volition controls your life, and it depends on what your volition can reference to determine how your life is going to function for you on a daily basis. And you have to have two things available to you in order to move through life so that the three dots can be beneficial for you. And that is establishment viewpoint that starts in the home as a child. You will not do that or say that. You will not go there or be there. Then you move on up the ladder. So finally you're a legal individual and you've been trained by your parents if you have two parents. And you've been trained how to think, how to make decisions, what's right and what's wrong. Then we can be released in society, a decision-making machine. Go out and be a person. So you go out and be a person. If you are a good citizen, it's because your parents trained you how to think, make decisions, and then execute. What do you execute? Laws of divine establishment. In this society, in our country, the laws of divine establishment are clearly, at least in the past, disseminated on a regular basis. That's how you behave in genteel society. No, you don't do that in front of others. No, how dare you even consider that? Think of your parents and especially your mama. Don't embarrass your mother. All these kinds of things you learn. And you have to, a piece of a board can come across your backside in order to drive that home. But when you're out, your mother is primary. That's the individual to whom you submit when you're out around town. Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. Then when you get to be an adult, you have respect for others. You treat other women as if they potentially could have been your mother, potentially could have been your father. How are people behaving? Do you approve of that? It's not your job to straighten it out. Just take a look. Take a look at how other people behave in public. Do you approve? You say, well, you shouldn't be judging other people. You're not judging, you're evaluating. They're the ones displaying, not you. They display, you evaluate. You don't have the power to go up and say, look, Maureen, I don't know you from Adam's off ox, but I just don't think you ought to behave that way in genteel society. Well, she would cold cock you at that point. Not your business, but you do learn from her. That's what's going on. Volition is the issue, and you fill in the three dots with your volition. Your day is made better because you have the internal inventory of biblical and establishment concepts that guide your decision making, and you do so on a steady basis, and you're a good citizen of this country. And you represent not only your upbringing, but also represent the God of this universe. This means that God has integrity. And if he has integrity, he's going to teach you how to have integrity and thus maintain order in the universe. He has immutable standards that are designed to provide order for all time if his standards are followed. I've got some pictures for you. Point 9. That they're not followed is proof positive that the perfect environment established in Eden was lost because the free will of man chose to violate divine standards. Let's take a look at the biggest problem we face. We're smack dab in the middle of this. This is the Bible. This visual here is an encapsulation of the Bible. It's just one thing. Okay, so here we go. The chronology of events from eternity past through the restoration of the universe, including planet Earth. What happened in eternity past and why? That's a good question. God created the angels described as myriad in number. You can find this in Psalm 148:5, Hebrews 12:22, and Revelation 5:11. The angels were created by God. They haven't always existed, but this was in eternity past. Time, creation of the universe. When did this occur? Well, that's Genesis 1:1. Time factor, a yoctosecond. It has been discovered you can take a second and chop it up into little parts. Like you can have a half a second, you have tick, tock, and then there's a tick. And then before the tick, there's something else. What makes up the tick, the first tick? A bunch of little things that make up one half a second. That's how long it took to create the universe. Angels sang and cheered, according to Job 38:7. Take a look at that. They cheered. There was nothing, and then in a yoctosecond, there was everything. And we named it the universe. Then angelic organization. Lucifer promoted to the rank of anointed cherub. That's in Ezekiel 28:14. And his rank there, he ran the entire angelic organization. The word for the angelic population in the scripture is myriad, and myriad means a number so large it can't be counted. There's a lot of these guys, and Lucifer is running the show. Okay, so that's the angelic organization, Lucifer promoted to the rank of anointed cherub, Ezekiel 28:14, and his reign was considerable. Lucifer foments his rebellion. That's Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. And at the end of that rebellion, one-third of the angels joined him in the rebellion. That's Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9. I've given you the references so you can follow along if you want to with your Bible at some point. And the time for that factor is unknown. Then because of the fact that we've got this rebellion going on, God decided, let's put a stop to this. We've got to reevaluate. So the universe was put in absolute zero. Absolute zero, by the way, is negative 459.67 degrees Fahrenheit. I didn't make that up. Earth under a global ice pack. So you can see that surely water is going to freeze at that temperature. So there's a global ice pack. That's Genesis 1, verse 2a. And the time factor there is considerable. Now you're saying, where are you getting this? Well, it's in Scripture. Can't go to all of the books in the Bible to certify this. You just have to go along with me on this. I didn't make this up. Then we have Lucifer's arrest, trial, conviction, and sentence to the lake of fire, Genesis 1, 2a. They had to, in the angelic rebellion, there had to be at some point a resolution to it. So, all right, he's arrested. There's a trial. He's convicted. Okay, he was then sentenced to the lake of fire. And that's Genesis 1, 2a. And the time factor on that's unknown. How long did the trial take? So we're just working our way. We've still got an earth, you know. But the angels were running the show, you see, and then they decided to rebel. So time is passing. We're still in chapter 1, verse 2. And you say, well, what's the time factor there? It's unknown. It could have been a millennium. It could have been a 6 weeks. Everything in between. But it's unknown. Then Lucifer complains his conviction to the Supreme Court of Heaven, asking for an appeal. We'll get to that in a few minutes. So that's Genesis 1, 2a as well. Time factor unknown. How long does it take to have a trial? The Supreme Court grants Lucifer's appeal. Compare Genesis 1, 2a with Revelation 20, verse 10. Time factor unknown. It's going to be a trial. Don't know. Note, sentence declared before human history but not carried out until eternity future. That's noted. The reason to resolve the appeal. Somebody's got to be witnesses for the prosecution. Who are they going to be? Okay, we got to figure out who are going to be the witnesses in this trial. God thaws the earth to accommodate genera of living creatures and mankind. And you'll see that in Genesis 1, 2b and following. So the critters came first. Okay, you can go to your Bible and see this. Critters came first and then man came next, Adam and Esau. So that mankind now is on the scene. They're going to be witnesses for what? The defense or the prosecution or both? Now they're less than God, better than the angels. Better than the critters is what I meant to say. Then Operation Restoration, Earth becomes the courtroom for the appeal. And that's Genesis 1, verses 3 through 31, and the time factor on that is 6 days. 6 days. Adam and Esau become the first witnesses in the appeal. Now, we have to go to this visual here. This is the timeline for the angelic conflict. There's a trial that has to, therefore, emerge in order to determine whether or not Lucifer has standing before the court and therefore doesn't need to be sentenced to the lake of fire. That's what he's appealing. He's appealing the sentence to the lake of fire. The lake of fire, you'll note in the bottom right-hand corner, was created at the verdict. And therefore, the sentence is the lake of fire, which was created before the appeal. That's why this whole structure shows everything time factor-wise. Timeline of the angelic conflict. So we have the prehistoric trial. You have the angelic creation, angelic rebellion. There's a trial and a verdict and a sentence. Note that that's in red. The lake of fire was created in order that the angels could be sentenced forever in the lake of fire. See the red line, the sentence red, the red line after the end of the universe, after the end of the universe, then lake of fire. These are realities. You can go to the scriptures, it's all here. So now, Lucifer stands up and says, I want to appeal this. I don't want to go to the lake of fire. And I don't want my guys to have to go. I don't think this is fair. Okay. Note appeal at the bottom of the visual. An appeal is merely a continuation of an original lawsuit. The verdict is in, your guilt is charged, you're sentenced to the lake of fire, it's a flame. Okay. He wants to appeal that. This is legitimate. I'm going to quote you the law on this. Appeal differs from a trial in that it is a review of the original record, the original trial. Something went on in the original trial that we claim is not correct, and we appeal that. That's Lucifer representing the fallen angels, one-third of which are under indictment. There can be no appeal where there has been no decision in a judicial tribunal. In other words, a verdict has been reached, a sentence has been stated, and therefore they are to go to the lake of fire for imprisonment. Got that? That's when you appeal. I appeal the decision because something's been left out or whatever. If that's the case, then we have the problem of who are going to be witnesses for the prosecution, who will be witnesses for the defense. That can be easily resolved because we have the creation of man who were created in order to be a source of witnesses for both the defense and the prosecution. Who were the originals? Adam and Esau. They were perfect. They were created perfect. Perfect Homo sapiens. They were witnesses for the prosecution. And then Lucifer slick-tongued them and said, no, you don't want to get involved with those people. Look at me. I am one stud muffin. Look at all these guys. These are the people you need to be with. Y'all are looking pretty good, but come on. You're not looking good as we are. We've got some things in mind. And they decided to make a negative decision, and we have the fall of man. You have the fall of man, then what's the recovery? You were born fallen because your parents were and their parents were, and it goes all the way back to these two guys. How do you get out of that mess? There has to be a savior. Who's going to save these guys? They've made a bad decision. They need help. Can God provide an avenue by which they can be restored? And the avenue is faith alone in Christ alone, bottom line. And so they took that. The Lord shows up in Eden and gives them the gospel, and they respond to it. Therefore, they then become witnesses for what? The prosecution. They have children. Who are they going to be? They are born witnesses for the defense, but are at some point evangelized to the point where they say, yes, I believe that. And they become witnesses for the prosecution. And that rock and roll has taken place every time anybody's been born since then. And it works itself out through all the dispensations, all the way to the very end. And you are smack dab in the middle of that. Now, time has run out on me, but I think I've just gone way too long, but I wanted to get through with these two visuals. We'll pick up at exactly 11 o'clock and resume our study at that point. Time for tea and crumpets.